339. We note the fourth stanza, Thou Lord art near to me, and true are thy commands. Of old thy testimonies show, thy truth eternal stands. We sing all four stanzas of 339. Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. We begin our reading at verse 17, and we read through to the end of the chapter. We do so in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It explains to us the 10th commandment, Thou shalt not covet. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 44. There we have these words. What doth the Ten Commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking at and considering this 44th Lord's Day, examining it so closely, we might come to the question of whether or not the Catechism has forgotten all about the 10th commandment. We have simply question 113, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? Covetousness is not even mentioned explicitly. We might think that the Catechism is so eager to get into this particular doctrine of the perfection of God's law and the preaching of God's perfect law that it immediately forgets about the 10th commandment. But we have to understand that this matter of the 10th commandment is treated exactly the same way as the first 9 commandments have already been. In the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of God's law, in every single commandment, focus is taken away from only, in a separating way, the action of the sin that is described in the commandment itself. But the Catechism zealously explores the commandment, going broadly from the action itself to consider associated, understood to be lesser actions than that outlined exactly by the commandment, but also going deeper, even down to the very heart. So we must say that as a law of a consistent principle has shown itself throughout the first 9 commandments of God's law, explained by the Heidelberg Catechism, so consistently is that law now applied to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. For you see, in this Lord's Day itself, the heart, the inner man, just as with the 10th commandment, is set before us here as well, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So as that law of covetousness deals only, merely with the heart, so does question and answer 113 of this Lord's Day. But just like its treatment of all the other commandments, it broadens out. And here, the scope, very properly considered by the 10th commandment, is this: the life of the entire believer in his heart, as well as that law of God, as it's meant to penetrate to the depths of a man's heart, to take all that heart together and place it in the light of God's law, not only to pass judgment on the heart, but also to bring it to our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation and redemption of that heart through the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this way, we come to understand the real key to this Lord's Day, teaching us in our hearts this way of God's law, not merely as something out there, God's law, but that law as it is meant to be applied and as it is meant to live in our hearts, in all its glorious, in all of its wonderful perfection. So we come to see how much that way of perfection is set before us in this Lord's Day. It must become evident to us and very clear that all the emphasis and all the weight of this Lord's Day falls on perfection, Now we have that in 114 in the question itself, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? There's the perfection of God's law. That perfection is further emphasized in question 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? Strictly preached, referring to the perfection of that law, and then also that perfection identified in the answer of 113 as what the Tenth Commandment requires of us. Never rising in our hearts the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That perfection of God's law, the law takes and imposes on you and me. You and I must know that to be, as we consider this Lord's Day, the only way for us to approach God's law. The only way. That's the only way. And we can come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to know, to trust his perfect righteousness. And that is the only way and that we can know the true wonder, the glory of our regeneration and our sanctification in this life. And it is the only way that we can properly desire and yearn for the perfection of heaven through God's perfect law. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme, the perfection of God's law. We see first of all the perfection, secondly the demand, and then finally the delight. Fundamentally, to know God's word at all, to know the Holy Scriptures at all, means that the reader must be impressed throughout the Scriptures with the emphasis placed on God's law and the emphasis placed on God's law as a perfect law. You might think of the outstanding example of this glory of God's law is summarized and shown and really exercised in Scripture in Psalm 119. Think of the passage that we considered last week, Sunday afternoon. We consider it as, in its context, as such a delight, such a glorying in the law of God that it takes the length of this psalm, 176 verses, to show the perfect glory of God's law. A law to be desired. A law that is sweet. A law that is perfect. Throughout the psalm, it becomes evident that the law of God is the delight and rejoicing of the psalmist as properly led and properly guided by the Holy Spirit of God. We also must think of what must be understood to be one of the most climactic points in the entire Old Testament. The gathering of Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. There, by the very word of God's voice, to be arranged, to be taken up, and really at that point made into God's covenant people. And the very act, indeed, that represents the climax of that event is the giving and the declaration of God's law, his voice, his word itself, giving the Ten Commandments. Such a full, such a clear and direct word from God, spoken from Mount Sinai, spoken in the audience, in the hearing of all the people gathered there, accompanied by the lightning, the thunder, the fire, the quaking of the mountain, and a dark, thick cloud out of which the Lord spoke to his covenant people, commanding them, laying upon them his law, showing to them, this is the way, that you are to be my covenant people through the law. So we must think of the fullness of that law, even according to the number, 10 of the Ten Commandments. That law is written on the two tables of stone given to Moses at the mountain as a full, complete word for Israel to observe and to keep. Must also be understood to be the wide and the sweeping practice of both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, always to uphold, always to maintain, and apply that law. Now that law set before the Church of Jesus Christ, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, is impressed upon that church as a complete and a perfect law, and as a law that requires, as a law that demands, having in its form always and constantly, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Whether the Old Testament or New Testament, it makes no difference. The commandments are still explained and emphasized according to all that they require and in their perfection. So we must also see that said before us very properly in Matthew chapter 5. Here is the sermon. The sermon of Jesus Christ explaining the reality and truth of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And every word that we read this morning out of Matthew chapter 5 emphasizes the perfection of the law of God. A perfection demanded, perfection strengthened by Jesus Christ over against all the attacks of that day on the perfection of that law of God. We see that in verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. The law is not weakened at all. The kingdom of heaven is set forth in verse 19 in this way. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, the smallest, the seemingly most insignificant commandment, if anyone breaks them and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then these remarkable words in verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then we have the comparison that is given throughout. We might think of that comparison that's given in verses 27 through 42 as the clear teaching of Jesus Christ to be summarized in this way. Whatever you might think the law to teach, whatever you might think the law to require, you and I are wrong. It requires more. It requires better. It requires greater. The law of God is not something to be minimized. It's not something to be pared down. This is righteousness, not at all. The law is always greater. We have that expressed to us in verse 48. Last verse of Matthew chapter 5. All the commandments summarized this way. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The Father in heaven is the standard. It's the standard of perfection. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches this. That standard is the standard to be applied to you and me. Be ye therefore perfect. Required of you and me according to this law of God. So the Heidelberg Catechism reflects that throughout. I might say that 113, the question and answer there, sets before us that perfection of the law as it is meant to be summarized and applied to us. We have it also in question and answer 5. Now, question and answer 5 in Lord's Day 2 takes that law of God as summarized in question and answer 4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength, and so on. And it asks in 5 the proper, really the only question that matches that law. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? There's the law. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Then we go to question and answer 15. The sort of mediator and deliverer then that we must seek for one who is very man and perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous to satisfy all the requirement of God's law. We have it also in question and answer 62. The answer to the question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? We have this answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Such is the demand of the law in its perfection. Now, the Catechism must emphasize this perfection of God's law simply as following the Scriptures, as that perfection of God's law is found always under attack. Now, we look at the teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we have this exposition of the law of God by our Lord Jesus Christ in this distinct form? Why does he say over and over again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, then the law? It was because the teachers of the law themselves were attacking the perfection of the law of God. Their motive was to establish their own righteousness before God. This was their way into heaven, keeping God's commandments, being good before God, being good enough. So as the people wanted to go, so the teachers taught them, so the teachers led them. Not the action. Not these kinds of words. Don't speak these kinds of words. Don't take up these kind of actions. Do these things that we determine are righteous and just in light of God's law. Follow our teaching. Follow our lead. Live like we do. That's the way to get into heaven. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke over and over again, but I say unto you, whosoever shall say, whosoever shall look, there is the law in its perfection. And this is why the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ. They hated him not only for the perfect righteousness that he demonstrated and showed in his sinless life, they also hated him for all his teachings. Because as he taught the law to the people, his teaching so directly contradicted the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, and they understood so powerfully this contradiction, staring them right in the face, that they were properly under personal attack. It went down there very hard. He attacked the righteousness that they loved. He attacked the righteousness that was their ground before God, the ground of their salvation. He shattered it before them. He turned it into quicksand. But for it, he taught the perfect law of God in all that it requires. Now, this has to lead us to understand what really is the main attack behind the perfection of God's law. Now, what's amazing about this attack is that it comes from a very strange source. We call it the error or the heresy of Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was an opponent of Augustine and the doctrines of grace as taught by Augustine. Pelagius was a monk who developed a doctrine of teaching. His teaching was basically this: what God requires, man can do. What God requires, man can do. Does he do it? No, not always. But he can. Any man can. And therefore, God is right to condemn people when they cannot keep the law that he commands. Whatever God commands, man can do. So that became a rule. The same thing applies over and over and over again. Does God command faith? Does God command men to repent and believe on Jesus Christ? Well, it must mean that men can repent, men can believe on Jesus Christ. The command teaches something about man's capability. So this teaching carries on, mainly out of man's pride. Crops up over and over again through church history, constantly threatening the perfection of God's law, constantly threatening salvation by grace. There's something for you to do to be saved. Something for you to do to have your way before God. Something that you have to do in order to get to heaven. So we even come to have this doctrine of perfectionism taught in many circles, that if men try hard enough, or if men give enough to the Holy Spirit, letting go and letting God, that kind of doctrine teaching, men can be perfect. And if you sort through the teachings of many in Christian circles today, you'll find this doctrine of perfectionism. But there's an underside to this teaching. That always carries through, and it necessarily carries through, because at bottom, in the heart, in the soul, every one of these teachers knows that God's law shows their sin and their depravity. They know that. So what do? They attack God's law in its perfection. They attack God's law in its perfection, and they make it less, so that you can be perfect, so that you can keep God's law. You can make your way to heaven. But you see, to do that, they have to minimize God's law and take away from its perfection. Not the same thing. At the same time, two things happen. At the very same time, people are encouraged to carry on in this way of works righteousness, of obedience in order to obtain salvation. They do not need Christ. They do not need his perfect righteousness anymore, because God's requirements are relaxed. They can deal with God directly. They don't need the intermediary that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You look for and you will see this feature in every single brand, every single version of legalism. It must attack the law of God just as much as the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. You see it in the teaching of Federal Vision, in our Doctrine of the Covenant. You have your place in the covenant by the grace of God. You keep your place in the covenant by your works. You have your final justification before God, your worthiness of heaven on account of your works. But all those works don't need to be perfect. All those works have respect to God's law, but not its perfection. So they introduce this division. God's law, but not its perfection. Impossible. So it is in the debate over, it takes place in so many circles, over assurance of salvation, which you must know also includes assurance of justification. They're really one and the same. Assurance of salvation, assurance of justification depends, at least in part, on your good works. But then by that very statement, the question arises, must these good works be perfect before God? To have something before God, to get something from God? And the answer is no. God's law is relaxed. His requirements are not that of perfection. So you have and you gain, you are supposed to gain, perfect assurance. You are supposed to gain steady, solid assurance by your imperfect acts of obedience to the law of God. You must understand there simply is the contradiction. Let us be clear that this is distinct from what John Calvin called the parental indulgence of God, that God is pleased to accept, that God is pleased to receive our works, even though they're polluted and tainted by our sin. We might think of the worship that we offer up to God this morning, polluted by our sin. Yet God delights in it. God is pleased with it. God accepts it. But the key to understanding God's acceptance of it is that it is in and always in Jesus Christ. It is always through and by our adoption in Christ. So we don't come to the law saying, well, I have fulfilled God's law, I have kept God's law, now I receive this or now I receive that. It's afterwards. And the law cannot be promoted in this way. To have this, even in the context of this parental indulgence of God, through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, it never comes to us beforehand. Well, all you need really to do is less than perfect good works. That can never be set before you and me as the aim and the goal. In fact, as we must see later, you and I must from our hearts repudiate and abhor that kind of distinction. It simply ought not to be, and it cannot be for the sake of the gospel itself of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our view of God's law and its perfect requirement must be so much further strengthened by the demand that this perfection must bring through and must carry through to you and me. What's interesting is that the Heidelberg Catechism in 115 establishes the question of this division. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? So strictly preached. Now, the assumption that this Lord's Day makes is that the Ten Commandments are being strictly preached, and that this rule of the strict preaching of God's law is established by the law itself. In other words, because the law itself is perfect, It must be strictly, really impossible, impossible to not preach it strictly. You fly in the face of God's law. You're contradicting God's law. So much so that we must be able to say to preach less than the perfection of God's law is to be lawless. Lawless. There is, however, the ground of this question itself that's expressed here, 115. Since no man in this life can keep them. Now, do you understand what that means? We consider here replacing the standard of God's law as perfect with a different standard. What's the standard? No man in this life can keep them. No man in this life can keep them. Well, let's have that for a standard. Then we don't need to have God's commandments strictly preached. Man becomes the law. Man becomes the standard. Man determines what God's law is going to be now instead of God. Now, this all brings its force, this all brings its weight to the preaching. What's going to happen when the minister of God's word stands before you and begins preaching to you the law of God? What's required of you? What does God command you? What responsibility, what duties does God lay upon you? What's going to determine how I present that to you? Are you going to determine that? Do I take into consideration your capabilities, your abilities, your powers? And then that determines what I'm going to say to you? Or does God in all his law? So the comparison, its application must follow. The standard is to be applied. But the law is the standard. We think of Jesus preaching in Matthew chapter 5. What did he say? Matthew 5 verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There, this preacher is not talking about the righteousness of the law. That's indirectly so. But he's talking about your righteousness. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter into the kingdom of God. We think of that as given at the end of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be ye perfect. Not there is perfection, a wonderful goal, wonderful standard to look at and gaze upon, even to rejoice in, but not for you. Be ye perfect. And such is the character of the preaching. You've had it over and over again in Lord's Days 34 through 44. What doth God require? What doth God require? And over again, over and over again in the answers, that I, understood, personally applied. Question and answer 113 makes that very, very clear. That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. It's applied. It's demanded. It's the aim and the goal to give the commandments to you with all authority. And that authority binds these commandments upon you to make you entirely, wholly responsible, accountable, liable and punishable. To this intent, at those commandments, settle on you. That you feel penetrating so deeply into your heart and your soul the duty, the responsibility, the commandment, the calling, the responsibility, the accountability, the liability, the punishment that's even due to you for disobedience, with all their weight, as solid and strong, and to be your delight. Your delight. Your delight in that law of God is perfect. That delight in the law of God as settling upon you what you are required to do. And here we stand before two very, very different ways. What do you do with that law in its perfection as laid upon you? Do you love it? Do you embrace it? Do you cling to it? Did you say, I want to come to church today, I want to come to church this morning to have God's law preached to me? I came to church this morning, I came to God's house this morning to have that law preached strictly to me in all its perfection. I came to church to have it weighed upon me, to have it settled down to my heart and soul, understanding I must keep this law of God. I must keep it in its perfection. Is it preaching to be encouraged? Is it preaching to say it was a good sermon because the perfect law was pressed upon us? Because it was strictly preached and was strictly preached to me. The other way is this, that you hate it, and that you shove it off, and that you work to compromise it. You say, no, and no, it can't be that much. It can't be that perfect. It can't require that much of me. Let me have it here. Let me have it there. Let me have it tell me what I can do. I like that. I want that. I want to encourage that. But not the perfection, not the requirement, not it so deeply upon me that I just can't do it. I can't have that. So the perfection then gets pushed out. You know what happens? And that second way is very simple to see. Look all around you. Look at the wasteland that so much of Christianity has become. Can't talk about sin. That hurts self-esteem. That results in bad psychology. You can't have a positive outlook if you talk about sin. Where is the gospel of the gracious forgiveness of sin without the works of man, fully accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, preached in the gospel, declared, summoned, commanded, merely summoned, commanded only to believe upon him, to have and enjoy that full and complete righteousness? What happened to it? It's gone. Completely gone. Because people decided they did not want the perfection of God's law anymore. Give us something we can do. Don't give us something that we can't do. Now, this is why your delight and your desire must be exactly centered upon the perfection of the law of God. First of all, for Christ and the gospel. The equation ought to be very, very clear. less you have of sin, the less you need of Jesus Christ. To preach an imperfect law means you need an imperfect Savior. And the simple truth of Scripture is that Jesus is not an imperfect Savior. He is the one that is the fulfillment of all the perfect law of God. We need Him. We need Him in all His perfect righteousness. We need Him in all His fulfillment of the law of God to cover all our sin, our complete, utter failure to keep God's law perfectly, which is the only way to keep it. We need Him. And so you must come to know by that law more and more, not less and less, more and more of our sinful nature, that we might seek more and more the remission of our sins by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it must be our delight and desire for the sake of our regeneration and the new man. It is by the power of Jesus Christ that there is begotten in us a new nature. A new nature that itself is perfect. Perfect, even in us. Though as it operates in our nature and as we have it working in our nature, the result is imperfection because it is always mixed with and found together with the old in you and me, in our heart, soul, mind, and our life. But it is that perfection, according to which Paul speaks even in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And that inward man finds only a delight in the perfect law of God. That's why we have Psalm 119 as inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us. If you read that psalm, you'll find that the psalmist will not settle for an imperfect law. It's not good enough. It is that perfect law of God that is his delight and that is his happiness, even to serve, even to seek, to keep and obey because of its perfection. And you and I, as regenerated, born again, children of God, you and I must hate and loathe all perfection. I'm sorry, all imperfection. As we find that imperfection in us, as we find that imperfection as a doctrine and teaching, that our love and delight in God's law brings us to his law exactly as he has spoken it, as perfect. And finally, our delight in the perfect law of God is our hope. Our hope. It is the standard of heaven. You must think that is why our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the words he did in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." There is the perfection of heaven. So glorious, so high, so exalted. We must never think for a moment that is as imperfect upon earth, imperfection might be our goal. Imperfection might be the standard to which we must aspire, because then we will say, well, we can meet that goal on earth. We can meet that goal if we try hard enough. Maybe if the minister relaxes the law of God enough, then we will be happy. Then we will be content. And now you know why heaven fades from view. Why perfect glory is no longer the hope, but a good life here on earth. But knowing the perfect law of God, saying there is the rule of heaven. The rule of heaven, not something enforced, not something required, but where we are. Where we are in heaven. That perfect glory that is our hope, that perfect glory that we hope to have as our delight, to be delivered from all sin, from all imperfection, and to be delivered into the glory of God's kingdom as holy, entirely renewed and perfected, that we may serve our God, that we may love him there with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength without any end. And so for that hope of heaven and the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us keep God's perfect law strictly preached among us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy perfect word. We thank thee for thy perfect law. And we pray, teach us from thy word and teach us from thy law. Teach us our need of our glorious and perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us of the coming perfection of the kingdom of heaven, even by thy holy law, that thy law may be our delight, and it might be our happiness in all its perfection, to show us thee and to show us thy kingdom, and all thy grace and all thy mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.